Our text is found in the chapter that we read of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, beginning at verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be there with content. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's not that I have forgotten the words that you find in chapter 5 concerning elders that rule well, verses 17 and following, counting them worthy of double honor, and other words that you find in that chapter. My intention is to return to them, but it struck me that's an excellent passage for the installation of office bearers, and Lord willing, we'll wait to consider that when we have installation of office bearers on the first Lord's Day of the new year. And I will consider also some of the other words found between that passage and what I have selected for our text this evening. But it struck me that in light of things, events that have occurred this past week and even the past weeks, this word we find in chapter 6 has a certain application and appropriateness as to the true value of life, what in life is of true value, and always the call and the reassessing of priorities and things of importance. So turning then to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 and following, as it lays down really what belongs to the heart of true religion. That word godliness really comes from the word meaning true religion. What belongs to the heart of true religion is contentment, and that's great gain. True godliness over against other forms of godliness and things that are presented as true godliness and the Christian faith. But when you examine Scripture, they are found to be a misrepresentation and really in the end spiritually bankrupt. That word godliness is the same word that you find, for instance, in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Great is the mystery of the true religion. What belongs to the heart of true religion? This great mystery, God manifest in the flesh. There's other religions, and they have their other presentations, but if your religion doesn't have the Son of God manifest in the flesh, yours is not the true religion. So it's that, with that in mind, that we have entitled our sermon this evening, Contentment with Godliness Profitable. Now the text, of course, says godliness with contentment is profitable. But I switched the order of the words because the emphasis is upon the word contentment and what belongs to the heart of what the King James says, godliness, or if you will, true religion. The heart of it is that contentment, as the true contentment, is contrasted with the false sense of security, which has everything to do, of course, with financial security and money. So contentment with godliness, or if you will, contentment standing at the heart of true religion. That's what's truly profitable. What this passage does, and what that phrase does in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain, is to give us an excellent summation of the Christian faith. And I would say an excellent summation of the maturity of the Christian faith and the Christian life as it blossoms and grows and develops. What is true of the mature child of God? Well, he has a godliness that has to do with contentment, and he has learned in whatsoever state he is therewith to be content. And notice I use the word learned, because of course that's what Paul says elsewhere, doesn't he? He speaks of contentment elsewhere. Philippians 4, you're familiar with that, where he says in verse 11 of Philippians 4, not that I speak in respect of want or lack, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And notice, learned, because contentment is not a matter of our nature. It's not natural for us to be content. We are a people who have appetites and desires, and we would like them to be satisfied. And the interesting thing is, of course, in this life, if we are controlled simply by our natural appetites, we are never completely satisfied. There is always more, is there not? And there's always better. And what do they say? The grass is greener on the other side of the fence. We have it good, but, you know, we could have it better. Perhaps if I could only have what that one has and they have. And you have a certain kind of envy and covetousness. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Something we have to learn. It's the work of grace, and God often teaches us in the way of events of life, even of hard blows of life, and we learn in whatsoever state we are therewith to be content. And what the passage is saying is that at the heart of what it calls godliness, King James godliness, or the true religion, stands this matter of contentment. I like the translation from a certain point of view. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Certainly the Christian life has everything to do with what we call godliness, what we referred to this morning, and living in such a way that we desire the approval of God and bear witness to the work of His grace in our lives. But the point is that apart from this contentment, you really don't have godliness. That's what Paul is really saying here. What distinguishes the Christian faith from other religions is that he who has the Christian faith in truth will be characterized by what the text calls this contentment, a great spiritual virtue that is required of us. And so you would know what would stand at the heart of the true religion and of the Christian faith in its maturity, especially, then is this virtue of contentment, which we learn, which we are taught, and that in the process of sanctification shows itself in an increasing measure. That said, of course, then what is this matter of contentment? And I suppose I could simply say contentment is to be satisfied with one's lot in life. Short definition, contentment, I'm satisfied with my lot in life, whatever that lot may be. But what's interesting is the word that's used here, the Greek word, and what's the root of the Greek word. And the root of the Greek word is surprising. And you open the scriptures and you go to the Greek and you're going to do some exegesis and you do a word study and you find out what the root of this word is, and it at first takes the exegete back a bit, because the word actually, according to its root, has to do with being self-sufficient. So godliness with self-sufficiency is gain? We would say, what does self-sufficiency have to do with it? And you would be right, because I said it's at the root. But the reason I bring it up is it's exactly this matter of self-sufficiency and the desire of human nature to be self-sufficient and sufficient in self that leads to this love of money and the wanting of wealth and money, because by nature, of course, we want to be independent, self-sufficient, self-reliant. And from every human point of view, it certainly seems as though money, and even lots of money, will help one in that direction. It's the more money I have, certainly it seems that the more self-sufficient I can be. The more money I have, it seems I can call the shots. The more money I have, certainly it seems I can control what's at the present, what's in my life at the present, and I can quiet my fears about the future. After all, the less that I have, the more I'm going to have to depend upon others and be at the mercy of circumstances. And I don't care to be at the mercy of circumstances. I want to control the circumstances. And doesn't it seem to you that money goes a long way in controlling the circumstances? Helps me be self-sufficient, to have a sufficiency in myself as I deal with the circumstances of life and can ward off the things that I don't care to have happen to me that are unpleasant and I don't like. Well, here's that word in the Greek. At the root of it, having to do with self-sufficiency or sufficiency in self. But the Apostle Paul has a way of taking Greek words and tweaking them a bit and turning them into words that have a spiritual significance. And what he actually has in mind here is not a sufficiency in self and being sufficient in self, but a sufficiency that's within oneself. There's a difference between being sufficient in myself, in other words, my sufficiency is based upon myself and what I've accrued, what I've accomplished, what I've obtained, what I've built. Is not this the great Babylon that I have built? And you can understand then why I am secure and fear no assault from the enemy. I'm the great Nebuchadnezzar. Look what I've done. I'm sufficient because of what I find myself able to accomplish. Thus, contentment, security based upon myself and my abilities and what I have. And I have the wealth of the nations at my disposal. Nothing can happen to me. Nothing happened to Nebuchadnezzar. You know your Bible history, don't you? Where he found himself next? The watcher speaking, a beast, and driven off into the wild for a time. So much for self-sufficiency and sufficiency in oneself. Paul speaks rather of a sufficiency that's within oneself, a sufficiency that dwells within oneself. And so one's contentment and sufficiency, if you will, is not determined by the circumstances out there that happen to me and occur to me, but rather my sufficiency, my contentment, has to do with what I find dwelling within myself. And so even if the circumstances from out there afflict me in what we may call an evil way, because they are the fruit of sin being in the world, in a difficult, a severe way, and I can still be content. The Apostle Paul, in his second missionary journey in Philippi, having preached the gospel, and the majority having rejected his word and called him a rabble-rouser, and then hurling him into prison. But before they did that, of course, they whipped him thoroughly, and they were brutal. And he sits in stocks, and his flesh is hanging on his back in the middle of the night. And what is he doing? He's bemoaning his circumstances. Again, you know your Bible history. He wasn't bemoaning his circumstances and saying, you know, I should have kept my gospel to myself and probably tried a different tactic. He's praising God. He's singing in the Psalms in the night with Silas, evidently, right next to him. He had learned to be content. This epistle itself is on his second missionary journey. His third missionary journey, I should say, he will write from his second epistle to Timothy from a prison in Rome. And of course, there he's waiting execution. He's made an appeal. Made an appeal, of course, to Caesar. But he knows full well that it's going to be his execution. And yet, he's content. And he's satisfied, and he's willing, if you will, to live unto his Lord a day at a time and make a witness to his Lord a day at a time. It had to do, beloved, with this contentment. It had to do with this sufficiency that he found within himself. And contentment then really, you know, that is like unto a man named Job, which didn't have to do in the end his contentment, his faith in God, his trust in God, even in the end happiness and confession he made on the circumstances that assaulted him from from without. There went his family. There went his loved ones. Death intruded. Loss. There went his possessions. There went his finances. He was bankrupt and more than bankrupt. And there went his health, not only his wealth, but his health. Sores inside and outside of himself. And where was he? Where was he at? No health, no wealth, death in a family, and yet having to make a confession. The doctor coming and saying, I hate to give you this news, but you have leukemia, and you're going to have to deal with leukemia the rest of your life. I hate to give you this news, but it's cancer. I'll give you seemingly 2 to 9, maybe a year, but no more than that to live. It's far-reaching in your liver. Number your days, set your house in order. I wish I didn't have to tell you this, but yes, your husband laying there has his spine severed. He's not going to walk again. You're dealing with a paraplegic, and that's the circumstances of life. And now, how are you going to respond? Therewith to be content, the true religion with contentment that's gain, and that's profitable, but that contentment itself, you understand, is the display of the true religion. And to this, the apostle, of course, called the believer, to be able, in that circumstances, to say, I will still live as I am called in the way of godliness and of gratitude, and I will make my testimony concerning the Lord God, and I will accomplish what I can with the limited abilities and the limited possessions that I have. I will put them at the disposal of my Lord, and each day that I receive, I will consider as a gift from Him. That kind of contentment. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me and have thine own way. And not only when the shaping is pleasant to the flesh, but a severe blow that puts your life in pieces on the floor, and then still to say, it is of the Lord's hand, it is of the Lord's mercy, and I'm assured I will not be consumed. He will sustain me, and I will receive this, and yet praise Him as the apostle in a prison and making a good confession concerning his Lord. That kind of a spirit, something that is stressed here by the Apostle Paul, and he wants to bring it home. Why does he have to stress this to us? Because, of course, of our human nature, and we want things to go pleasant, and we certainly aren't interested in being numbered with Job. If it must be, it must be, but we would just soon avoid that. How much easier for nature if things go pleasant and we have health and wealth. And, of course, the world itself, we live in a world when the whole current of the world runs in the, put so much stock in financial security, and where are you with your finances with respect to the present and the future? If you don't have sufficient, you're going to be at the mercy of others. What are you going to do about it? So there is the very current of the world in which we live. But what's interesting is, even the church itself is inclined to preach and teach so many times just the opposite. You find that in the church. You found that evidently in the church of the first century. You certainly find it in the 21st century church, this health and wealth prosperity gospel. Evidently, it was already being trumpeted in Paul's day, because as he said in verse 5, there are some who suppose, who are destitute of the truth, and suppose that gain is godliness. Notice, gain is godliness. Now, that was certainly true of the heathen. That was the heart of their religion. Gain is the evidence of the gods being favorable to you. And if something tragic happens in your life, well, evidently you're being punished for something. The gods are not happy with you, or this bad fortune wouldn't have happened to you. Strange thing is, that same mentality evidently was carried by some into the Christian faith, into the Christian church. They took that old mentality with themselves, and they said, now they became a Christian, and look how suddenly things have turned around, and we seem to be increasing in wealth and in possessions, and the Lord is blessing us. Must be that He's favorable to us. And the very increase of goods, possessions, and property was an indication in that we are walking in such a way that we have God's approval, because after all, good things are a blessing from God, aren't they? What you have working here really in theory is common grace. They had a common grace mentality without calling it that. And you can understand the simple logic of it from a certain point of view. The good things of this life are blessings from God. Would you disagree with that? Well, then, a lot of good things must be a great blessing from God. Would you disagree with that? And if I have a lot of things, what does that mean? It must be I'm really blessed of God, and must be the sign of his approval. Gain is godliness, the sign of God's favor, the God of Christ's favor, which all may sound somewhat good in theory, but if you begin to equate things with approval and grace, you've got a problem on your hand. Now what are you going to do about the poor and destitute are also found in the church, and you have wonderful health, and that poor old widow is dealing with deteriorating arthritis and has pain in every movement, and that means what? Must be that she's under God's disapproval and not so much in favor with God, and she's not being blessed by God as she lives in her simplicity and her pain and her limitations. You're gonna say that? You better think. Think of the scriptures, the rich man and Lazarus, and who was the child of God, and who was under the favor of God. You know the parable and where they both ended up, Lazarus with his sores and being licked by the dogs and impoverished, and yet in the end in Abraham's bosom, and the other ending up in the fires of hell in spite of all of his wealth and his riches, or maybe we could even say because of them to some fashion. A dangerous thing, beloved, to equate goods and the abundance of goods with favor and grace. You may call them blessings in the sense that they're good things. Doesn't mean that you have an abundance. Therefore, you must be the one who's really being approved of by God. But that was being declared back then, evidently. Gain is godliness, a heart of religion, the sign of God's favor. And, of course, it's still being preached today in the health and wealth and prosperity gospel. You walk by faith, and you walk as I preach, and you support my ministry, and you give your tithe, well, you're going to be blessed, and you will find out that you'll be increased in goods. Just go by faith and listen to what this evangelist has to say to you. And he certainly increases in goods by his preaching and so on. The tithes come in, and he takes a generous portion of the tithe, of course, and he might end up like Benny Hinn, living someplace in California with a gated mansion that is estimated in the realm of $10 million. But all the indications that God is favorable to him and blessing him in his ministry and his health and wealth and healing gospel. That, beloved, may be the mentality of some and what some call to be the evidence of true religion, that kind of gain, financial gain, accompanying, identified with true religion and God's approval of your religion. Maybe their mentality, but it should be self-evident, beloved, from our text. It's not the apostolic mentality. Nothing could be further from the apostolic word. And anyone who wants to preach that simply has to simply ignore what we have here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. What does the apostle say concerning those who teach such things, equating gain and financial abundance with the favor of God and the heart of true religion? From such withdraw thyself. Not even enough, you know, for him to say with such speak a word of rebuke or a word of disapproval. Don't agree with him. More than that, he says, withdraw from such a one. Have nothing to do with such a person. So pernicious is that teaching. And if you find such a man teaching on your pulpit, you either depose him and remove him, or if the consistory will not do that, then you remove yourself and look someplace else for the true gospel, because I can assure you, says the Apostle Paul, that gain, as such financial gain, has nothing to do with true religion and the approval of God on the practice of your religion. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And that's another matter indeed. What is profitable, beloved, to the Christian? This matter of contentment. And this being satisfied with my lot in life as God has given me my lot in life. But the apostle goes on to say, of course, is to warn against this whole equating of wealth and health and so on with the true religion and with the evidence of the approval of God. As he points out, there is a certain danger even to wealth. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. So the danger is there. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and the love of money is the root of all evil, which some have coveted after and have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows, and so on. Now, when you read that, immediately you read it and you respond, okay, it does say, it does warn about wealth and riches, but it says they that will be rich fall into temptation. It does not simply say they that have wealth have fallen into temptation, and their wealth itself is an indication they are snared by the devil. We mustn't avoid one ditch and fall into the other. We mustn't say, of course, that, well, wealth itself is no indication that you are necessarily under the favor and blessing of God, and then, having run away from that ditch, say, but it is an indication that you are under the snare of the devil. Wealth is a dangerous and an evil thing in and of itself. No, they that will be rich fall into the temptation and snare of the devil. And it doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil, which is different, of course, than money itself being the root of all evil. And that's true. Nonetheless, we have to understand that there is to wealth a certain danger. It is a vehicle of temptation by the devil. And all one has to do is to think of another scriptural incident of a certain rich young ruler who seemed so eager to follow Christ. And he lived in a rather outwardly godly way at that time. And Christ said, "You want to follow me as a disciple? Wonderful! But one thing thou lackest in your wealth and riches. Sell all you have and give it to the poor and take up your cross and follow me." And we read he was sorely grieved because he had great wealth and he turned away, at least for the time. And the disciples, of course, inquired Christ about that. "Lord Jesus, why are you turning such a young man away? That's what we need." That's what they thought. The kingdom needs men with wealth and capabilities to accrue wealth. "You're building a kingdom, Lord," and they thought of earthly wealth. "The wealth is essential, is it not?" And Christ responded by saying how difficult it was for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom because of wealth and the temptations of wealth that may occupy and preoccupy one's attention. Let's understand, beloved, who's wealthy. We may think, well, this individual and that individual, that's the wealthy ones and their families. Now go to the Philippines and have them come and live with you and me for a few weeks in our homes, and guess how they assess almost everyone sitting here this evening. My, you people certainly have great wealth. We work for peanuts, as it were, and we just get along, and you have your own houses and your own vehicles and suits of clothes, and you go where you will and you eat at restaurants and so on. We're all, from their perspective, rather wealthy. Still, getting back to the point, there is this danger in wealth itself to preoccupy, and so our life begins to revolve about it. We mustn't lose sight of that. As Christ says, what's impossible with man is possible with God. Grace is sufficient even to deal with wealth. Same time, we mustn't, this passage says, simply dismiss some families and so on because they have a great deal of wealth. As he says, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, And the love of money is the root of all evil. It doesn't say there that those who are rich, as I have said, are snared by the devil. Those who will be. That's the danger. And that can be true, of course, of one who has very little wealth. I suppose you could call someone who's poor, but he would like to be rich. And that's what his dream is about and his thoughts. And maybe as he's growing up and he's going to college and he wants to be a success, whatever he goes into, he intends to make quite a bit of money if he can, because he thinks that's going to make him happy and independent and self-reliant and keep the circumstances of this life at the door from out intruding and disturbing my life. He who will be rich falls into the temptation and snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Understand that, and understand that that well. There is a temptation that the devil raises because of wealth itself. And the temptation, of course, is that it occupies all of one's attention. One doesn't have time for other matters. And hurtful lusts, foolishness, and one thinks I'm being enriched. And in the end, one is really impoverished. It's interesting, you know, what you read concerning the church of Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3, that congregation that he was ready to spew out of his mouth, vomit forth. He says, I know thy works. Thou art neither hot nor cold. I would thou wert hot or cold. But thou art lukewarm. Thou sayest, I am rich, I am increased with goods, I have need of nothing. And they were. It was a wealthy congregation in a city that was known for its commercial activity, and the getting was good, and the opportunities were there, and they spent their time accruing things, accomplishing things, and adding to their bank accounts and so on, and living well and eating sumptuously. I'm rich, I have need of nothing. Knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Your wealth has blinded you to your true spiritual need and character. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, gold that's really of value and of truth, which has to do, of course, with the gold of the truth itself and Christ's name. But putting their trust in willing to be rich, to pursue it, to let other things go of the kingdom, and one is snared by the devil and blinded in the end to his own spiritual needs because his life revolves about this wealth and the pursuit of wealth, and then this love of money, which is the root of all evil, which some have coveted after, have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The love of money, not money itself, beloved, but the love. And then when it says the root of all evil, it doesn't mean every evil in the world is the result of the love of money, but it means this love of money leads to every kind of evil. If all you can think about is finances and business and how to make more and whether one really has enough, then there's going to be every kind of evil. And certainly, beloved, that's true in the world. There, a man who loves money, who is attracted to it, whose life revolves about wealth and obtaining wealth because it gives him status and he doesn't want to lose that status and so on, is open to every kind of temptation, the breaking of every commandment. For one thing, of course, it becomes his God, his idol. But think of the fourth commandment, which has to do with the Lord's Day. And for the sake of the Christian faith, I've got to shut down my business and not continue to compete with my competitors and give my employees the day off so they can go to worship. I can't do that. I'll go to church, but my employees had better keep working, because how else am I going to keep up with my competitors? I gotta get while it's hot and the opportunity is there, or I'll be second rate and run out of business. Fourth commandment goes. And, of course, you know, the fifth commandment. I know that's the law of the land, but If you just assess the law a little bit and you just ignore it a little bit, sometimes you got to do that, you know, to do business. We got to be shrewd enough to realize the law here is a hindrance. We'll just break the law of the land this little bit so we seize upon the opportunity, and perhaps no one will find out anyway, and begin to break the fifth commandment and sixth commandment, murder and hate. Not only those who have business have been known to go after each other with a hate, but there's a great deal of wealth, and the patriarch dies, and now you've got to divide the wealth, and one of the elder brothers decides, I'm going to ingratiate myself to my dying parents, and I'm going to become the executor, and I'll work this out in such a way that most of it comes my way, and the other siblings are left pretty much without. And what is that but a hate and a murder? Or the family itself sits and hears the will and they're not happy, and now suddenly you have a family that is angry with each other and can hardly speak to each other because of the division of the spoils, and it didn't go their way. Hatred, murder, as a result of this covetousness of desire for this wealth, and adultery and theft, robbery, embezzlement, and lying, and so on. Every kind of evil. And if you don't believe it, just read the magazines and the newspapers of what's going on in Wall Street and their shenanigans and the evils that come and the disasters that they play upon the lives of others and for which they will be held accountable. The love of money, the root of all evil. And it's not, beloved, what buys happiness. They pierce themselves through with many sorrows. You know, what's striking about that phrase is everybody agrees with it. No, money can't buy happiness. The world says, oh, we know money can't possibly buy happiness. Uh-huh. And now you give an opportunity between the Christian faith and cross-bearing and making sacrifices concerning their finances and wealth. And they say, forget about Christianity. I'm not going to make all those sacrifices in finances and so on. I got to take care of myself. I'll take the wealth. So they say it can't buy happiness, but that's not how they live. Without more money, how can we be happy? It's easy to say, beloved. It's another thing to live that way. We can say it too. Do you really believe it? Or, when the causes come, they go begging, as far as you and I are concerned, because we don't want to give up that money. That's my security, you know. Let somebody else take care of these causes. Can't buy happiness, but in the end, that's not exactly how we behave when it comes right down to it. But they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And you may have indeed a man who has worked his life and he has poured his energy into his business and it's developed and comes to the end of his life, and what does he have to show for it? His children scarcely know him. Who are you? When I was growing up, all you could do was talk about business and be involved in finances, and I knew mother, but I really didn't know who you were, father. You didn't have the time. And now he comes to his old age, and basically he's alone. He has a wife, perhaps, but she has drifted from him as well. He's neglected her over the years in the interest of business, never coming to an end. Pierced himself through with many sorrows. And they die. I suppose I could use a name here, and you wouldn't even recognize the name. A man called Howard Hughes, some here. Remember the name of Howard Hughes. He was the Bill Gates in wealth of a few decades back, an eccentric fellow who made all his money in aeronautics and transportation, more wealthy than Bill Gates perhaps. And they talk about how he died in absolute loneliness and a stranger to all, with all kinds of bizarre behavior. There was no happiness. There were sorrows. And he was a hollow man with a hollow life. What had he gained? He had gained the whole world. He lost every relationship, and then his own soul besides. pierce themselves through with many sorrows, and even leave the faith. That kind of a hold that even one leaves the faith. Beloved, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Followed as a Christian for a time, even prepared for the gospel ministry, and then realized what it was costing him and what he had to do without. And he wasn't content. The world, with its wealth, with its siren song, carried him away. Rome, with all of its luxuries and opulence and all the rest, as they live like princes, the bishops of Rome, have left the faith and the interest of this wealth, and using the faith to line their own pockets. From such, the apostle says, flee, and understand this well, the evil of having a life that revolves about finances and money and accruing more and more. Godliness with contentment is profitable. Being satisfied with the circumstances of one's life and one's lot in life. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. The Lord may give us more than food and raiment, but in the end, if all we have is our daily bread, it is in the end enough. I am being cared for by the Lord. The Apostle Paul, who was a happy man, had a joy in his life, and it didn't have to do with wealth, did it? It had to do with who dwelt within him, the Christ who dwelt within him, the grace he had in his heart, and the hope of the resurrection and the kingdom of heaven in its glory. That was his true wealth. That was at the center of his life. And when I die, there's more, not less. When I die, there's more. You live for wealth, beloved, in this life. When you die, there's not more. There's going to be less. In the end, there'll be nothing. And you've even sold your soul for what? A mess of pottage, as the phrase goes. And so the warning, beloved, and the timely reminder. As the apostle says, we have brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Naked came I from my mother's womb, said Job, and naked I shall return. Now you can spend the whole of your life accruing and obtaining and gathering and so on, and spending your time in that fashion. And what are you going to show to it at the end of life? Not joy and expectation. Not even a family gathering around in the way of love when they've forgotten about family relationships have unraveled. The one who has his heart set on the proper riches, beloved. And they have wealth, but the wealth did not control one's life and the expenditure of one's time. And one is ready to go before the judge himself and give account with a good conscience, die in peace, and with a happiness and an expectation and a joy. Because the Lord God, you know, is not impressed with all that we have obtained in this life. He's not impressed. He gave it to us to begin with. But he's interested. He's interested in what he gave us and how we've used it and what we've done with it, and we'll give account. But if in the end at the heart of our life has been this contentment, not circumstances outside of our life determining who we are and how we live and what we live for, but he who dwells within for him. If that's the soul of our life, of our purpose, then you can live happily, you can die happily, and you can die one who has been loved by one's family, who say farewell and say, and we will see each other in the great beyond, in the glory land. Beloved, the Lord give us this assessment, this contentment, this sufficiency that dwells within our self. And then we can answer to every circumstance of life, no matter what the blows. Thou art the potter, I am the clay, and even it is well with my soul. What a wonderful display of the work of grace, beloved. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we pray we may have the proper assessment of things by wisdom in accordance with thy word, and that as we live in this world, we may not live for this world, but we may live for our Lord Jesus, who is the Savior of our souls, and we are used as his instruments, whether we have much or little, but in the end, the heart of our life for him who is our true riches. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.